about garage sailing not being fun, it's a blast. So don't let, I mean, if you're working with Kari and Matt, it's a blast. And so don't let that scare you away from it. Kari, goodness. We are so close, our friendship, you know. Can't even say your name right. Oh, my goodness. Wow. Well, you know, when I was little, I would get out of line. Okay, I still get out of line occasionally, although hopefully not as often now as I used to. And by that, I don't mean like I make a bad decision or I make a mistake or I have a bad day. I mean, this is a series of bad decisions that results in being way out of whack. A major overhaul would be necessary. For this, my father, who is ingenious at parenting, would put together what he called a new life plan for me. Okay? Kind of like New Life out there. It's a new life plan. All right? So Dad's new life plan was an alignment tool. An alignment tool to the proper standards of behavior in our family. And they were to mark my behavior or my brother's behavior moving forward. It was a handwritten list of improvements pertaining to how we were to relate to God, how that should affect our thoughts, and how we were then to relate to one another in our family, because often we were not relating well. Now, Paul's letter to the Colossian church includes a new life letter. Now, if you're aware of this, so we've been studying the book of Colossians, and just like I sometimes needed a new life plan and alignment, so too the church corporately could use a reminder of what it meant to be a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ. And here this speaks to how a new life in Christ is to be lived out. In other words, it speaks to the characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, if you have a Bible, we are going to be in Colossians 3, 1 through 11 this morning. You can turn there. We'll be up on the screen as well. And our verses this morning lay out how our new life requires a vertical pursuit of the heavenly, internal passion for holiness, and a horizontal projection of honesty. And so, to that end, Paul shares with us five commands for living in unity with he and others in the kingdom of God. And if you're following along in your notes, the first one is this. The new life requires a desire to seek. The new life, or our new life, requires a desire to seek. We see this in verse 1 in chapter 3. Paul wrote, "If therefore you've been raised together with Christ, seek the above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." So Paul is suggesting that if we have indeed been buried and raised together with Christ, as he's already brought up in the book of Colossians here, it follows that we will pursue the things of him together. Throughout Colossians, Paul has been highlighting the contrast and the tension between the visible and the spiritual and the visible and the physical. And here he says we are to seek that which is from above in reference to the heavenly and the spiritual things. Those are the things we are to seek as people. Seek means to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective. It could be striving for something. It could be to aim at something, to try to obtain it. And it is in this heavenly, spiritual, invisible to us place that Jesus Christ reigns in power and authority at the right hand of God, Paul says. Now, that may seem like an interesting statement. How does that work? Does Jesus Christ sit literally at the right hand of the throne of God? In a sense, yes, although we are talking about the spiritual being God the Father, but certainly Jesus Christ is a physical being since he took on flesh. What is this phrase, this sentence meaning to communicate to us? And it is this, folks. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father because he completed that which he set out to do with his saving mission on earth. And so it's done. And he now sits at the right hand of God the Father in power and authority. That is a place of power and authority. And so knowing that indicates that it's done, first of all, but now indicates the place at what Jesus Christ occupies in the kingdom of God, a place of power and authority. This is an opposition to our enemy, which has been given authority only in this visible world. We understand that our enemy is called the prince of the power of the air. He's been given a limited amount of authority. The boundaries are set for him, not so for Jesus Christ. So a mark of our new life in Christ is to seek, to desire, to make our objective those things which are characterized by his kingdom. We're kingdom dwellers, new creatures in Christ. Now, I've heard it said that the sign of a great believer is that he's of no earthly good. Perhaps you've heard that saying as well. Well, I do agree with the sentiment that we should be driven by the spiritual. I would counter that believers in Jesus Christ must be of earthly good. You see, if we're of no earthly good, then we're better off dead, aren't we? God has a job for us to do here. There are important things that he has for us, good works to do, as Paul would say. And if we're of no earthly good, if we can't do good works here, why are we here? And so we understand that we want to be focused on the spiritual, but that is only with an end to doing what we should be doing here on this earth. The pursuit of the invisible and the spiritual will pay dividends in the visible or the physical world. Well, in homeschooling our kids, we repeat that what we learn in academics has real-world application. Not just in terms of the stuff that we're cramming into our head that we're going to need to use someday, but also in terms of learning the process of learning. We have to learn how to learn. We have to learn to access the tools we need. We have to develop discipline and characteristics that help us later in life. Well, a pursuit of God in the invisible and spiritual heavenly realms has an incalculable value in visible, physical, earthly realms as well. I know it's hard. We live in this world. We know what we know through our five senses. And the spiritual sometimes seems so distant and foreign to us. I think this is why it requires pursuit and diligence on our part. This is why we have to have a desire for it. If we do not desire it, we won't pursue it. If it doesn't seem good to us, we won't seek it. Fact is that we will not commit ourselves to that which we do not find good or that which we do not desire. So what do we do? Well, I submit to you folks, we need God's help in this area. It's okay to pray and say, God, I don't desire you. I'm struggling right now. You feel distant to me. It's okay to say, God, I need you to renew in me a desire to seek you and to pursue you. Because honestly, sometimes we just don't have it. Sometimes the world and its worries and distractions creep in and it overwhelms us and we're not thinking about God at all. And so when we're not doing that, we're not pursuing him, we're not seeking him, and our lives start to slip away to where we may need a new life plan that Paul is going to give us here. Well, Paul continues with instruction on the posture that we have to adopt if we are to enjoy the spiritual life. And that's number two. The new life requires a determination to set. What do we mean by that? Well, let's look at verses 2 and 4. Paul continues, to the above, that is the heavenly or the spiritual, set your mind not on earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is revealed, your life then also will be with him revealed in glory. So not only must we seek the invisible and the spiritual in a pursuit of God, we have to set our mind on it. This means to give careful consideration to something, to be intent on something. In other words, we are to have a one-track mind on the spiritual and not on earth. Now, again, we do have to be aware of what's going on around us. We have to be of some earthly good. We're just talking about our priorities. And our priority is to have our mindset on the spiritual so that we might live in this world in a way that's pleasing to God. But man, do we get this backwards. We grow consumed with what's going on around us in the physical world, and we neglect those things that are spiritual. They're not even on our radar at all. And how much does our cultures focus on physical health, even to the neglect of spiritual health, grab us? I mean, you think about all the exercise plans and diet plans and all the ways to stay healthy, which are not bad in and of themselves. I'm not saying that. But we know folks that are consumed with their physical health. They want to be healthy. They want to live a long time. They want to have a good quality of life. But they pay no attention to the spiritual at all. And as a result, they may be physically healthy. They might be very strong. We might wish we had that kind of athletic prowess or stamina, but spiritually, there's nothing going on. And Paul would say even himself, you know, physical exercise is of some benefit to us believers. He's not going to deny that, but he's going to say what is far more important is spiritual conditioning and your spiritual health. Why? Because you only have this body for a limited time, folks, and if you neglect the spiritual now, you're neglecting the eternal now. So I would say to you this, be healthy, eat healthy, exercise, but don't neglect to seek God. Don't neglect to set your mind on living in a way that is pleasing to Him, because that stuff matters for eternity. As Paul reminds us, you've died. You've been buried together with Christ. So we set our minds on the spiritual because we have died to the flesh. This doesn't mean that we are ascetic. Remember that word from last week? Ascetic was a set of beliefs that denied any kind of sensuality or anything like that. Paul said, some people say, don't taste, don't touch, don't do this. And by just avoiding all of these activities, there was a sense of false spirituality or false humility. He's saying, don't live like that. Don't reject the things that God has given to you to enjoy on this earth. And in doing so, think that you've drawn close to me. That's not how it works. He's not saying to do that. He means rather that our priorities, again, are to be well sorted and that we are to be primarily concerned with Him and the spiritual. You see, we can seek Him in pursuit of relationship with God. We can pursue the kingdom of God without fear or compromise because He's got everything else squared away. And this is what happens too. We get consumed with all of our needs or perceived needs. And we forget about what we're supposed to be doing in the spiritual. Again, physical takes over, spiritual gets neglected. When a citizen of God's kingdom displays faith that we are well taken care of so we can focus on the weightier spiritual invisible matters. God's got us. It's okay. Again, the reason for this is important because your life, he says, has been hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? Well, folks, we hide valuable things, don't we? Those are the things we don't want everybody just to come and see. If they know we have them, they would want to steal them, right? Well, I happened across a podcast a couple weeks ago that was talking about how to hide precious items so nobody can find them. And they're ingenious ideas about how to hide precious metals and things that you don't want anybody to find. You could pour them into little concrete steps and put them into your yard and then, you know, break it up when you need to get to it. It got full nerd level, you know. The point was that concealment was the best way to protect things of value. And see, you are valuable. You are concealed with Christ in God. And this is done for us in the spiritual so we can live in ways that please Him in the physical world. But we're not buried or stored away only to be lost and forgotten. Paul continues saying that when what is concealed is revealed, we who have been died and been buried together with Christ will also be revealed with him in glory. So remember, Paul's talking about this process by which we join Christ. We take in the sufferings of Christ, which means that we die to our flesh, our own will. We are buried with him, and we're also raised together with him, not just to newness of spiritual life, but eventually a glorified body through which we can experience him the way that he created us to initially. By this, we're speaking of the resurrection hope of the believer, to have a body as Jesus does and having the capacity to experience him in the fullest way possible. And that's the hope that Peter talked about and that Paul talked about, was that even though our physical body is dying, we have an eternal spiritual hope. But in order to experience the best of God, our new life requires a decision to sever. That's number three. Our new life requires a decision to sever. In verses 5 and 7, Paul continues, "Put to death, therefore, the members on the earth. Sexual immorality, uncleanness, lustful passion, desires, evil, and greediness, which is idolatry, because of which is to come the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience, in which you also used to walk when you lived in these ways." So just because we have died and been buried together with Christ to newness of spiritual life doesn't mean we still don't have some physical business to attend to and some spiritual business to attend to. Certainly, in the light of eternity and in terms of God's view of us, it's a once and for all kind of thing, that is salvation. But that doesn't mean that we live morally perfect lives automatically as a result of that. So Paul gives a command, and he says, put to death the members on the earth. And that's an interesting statement we're going to unpack. But put to death means to deaden or to cause to cease completely. Stop it, right? We are to be dead to these things, to sever ourselves completely from the members on earth. That is, those things which mark us as earthly, unspiritual people or having an unspiritual lifestyle. He then gives us a list of these behaviors which involve our members on earth that mark earthly, unspiritual behavior. The first is sexual immorality. This is unlawful sexual intercourse. It's prostitution, unchastity, fornication. He says you should be pure. These things mark the world. They shouldn't mark you. Next, he mentions uncleanness, and this speaks to a state of moral corruption. Also, lustful passion, which is an experience of strong desire. So much that we're often driven by that passion. Instead of truth, instead of love, we just want what we want. And that's all the justification we need to pursue that activity. He mentions desires. This refers to a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate. Could be used of craving or even lust. Evil, he says, pertains to being socially or morally reprehensible. This is just to be bad. He adds there, and greediness, which is the state of desiring to have more than one's due. It's insatiableness. It's covetousness. And so all of these things are giving us a picture of the kind of person we ought not to be, the kind of person we left behind when we died to our will and our flesh and became a new creation in Jesus Christ. He closes this little list by adding this phrase, which is idolatry. Okay? Now, this isn't exactly the same sense as worshiping a physical idol, but functionally, Paul's concern is that we are making an object of worship out of our physical senses. We are making an idol out of our desires. We're not pursuing God and a knowledge of him and a relationship with him. We're pursuing ourselves and what we want to do. How so? Well, we're placing our ill-informed, perceived because they may not be actual needs, above God. the physical again above the spiritual. What this list depicts then is a person driven by and consumed with self. Whatever occurs to them to do, they do. And their instant gratification dictates that it must be done right away. They don't think about the consequences of their actions. How what they do and say affects others isn't even on their radar. And it is because of these things Paul warned that the wrath of God is coming on those who disobey. Now, this doesn't mean that God is angry all the time, and that he acts in anger the same way we might. Doesn't mean that he is governed by this law outside of him that, well, you know, I'm going to have to punish you because the law says I have to. That's not our God. There's no law above him. But it means that those who've rejected God and rebelled against his way of life are going to experience the physical and spiritual consequences of their behavior. Certainly those who have never received Christ are going to get what they want, which is to be separated from God forever. But even those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ cannot ignore that there are consequences to actions that are not living in alignment with him. And this can be a tough one for us, especially in our culture, because we see people doing this kind of stuff and we get mad at them. And we think, yeah, because of what you think and what you do, our culture is in trouble. And we say, yep, they had it coming. Bring it on, God. Light them up, because I'm done with it. Paul reminds us that we used to be in God's crosshairs. We used to be on the warpath. So a dose of humility is becoming us here. Paul has already made multiple references to how we used to be in chapters 1 and 2, probably 3 or 4 even. Now he says literally, your walk used to include these things. These were your ways, but no longer. Or so we hope. Paul knows old habits die hard, and so he commands us to make the decision to put these old deeds to death. Maybe your life isn't marked by consistent rebellion. Maybe you aren't consumed by your lust. Maybe you aren't driven by your desires. But do these old ways ever creep back in? Do you notice it? Are you ever tempted to take a moral holiday? One comedian said, I used to do drugs. I still do, but I used to too. And we laugh at it because it's funny, but this quote sums up so many Christians' lives, doesn't it? I used to love sin. I still do, but I used to too. And those things that we have supposed to put behind us and not engage in anymore, they still creep back in and they're still part of our lives, even though they shouldn't be. Paul says, kill it. Be done with it. Let it be dead to you. Well, further, continuing in our list of commands, our new life requires a duty to separate. Pattern emerging here, isn't it? In verse 8, Paul continues, but now take off your anger, rage, wickedness, slander, and abusive talk from your mouth. Because of their incompatibility with our new life, we are to take off behavior that marks a worldly lifestyle. In other words, we are to lay it aside. We are to rid ourselves of it. Take it off like a garment. He gives another list. Paul loves lists. First is anger. This is a strong emotion not under control or used properly. You're out of control. Along with this word, anger also appears the other side of the same coin, which is rage. Now, in the New Testament, the authors like to group these two words together. Rage is a state of intense displeasure. It's wrath. It's indignation. It was the word that Paul just used a few verses ago to describe God's wrath toward the disobedient. But in this case, it's not righteous. This is our wrath. This is selfish wrath. It is anger that blows its top. It is anger that makes a big scene, loses control, has a meltdown. It's the child in the grocery store, on the floor, flailing around. it's adults too, although it takes a little bit different form. Paul adds wickedness to it. This refers to a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. Yikes. Slander. This is the word from which we get blasphemy. It means speech that denigrates or defames. It's reviling, it's disrespect. We have major court cases over this. Defamation cases where somebody says something that is not true or defamatory about somebody else and they lose wages over it. They experience pain and suffering because of what somebody else said about them. Paul says, take that off. Lastly, he mentions obscene talk. This means speech of a kind that is generally considered in poor taste. It's dirty talk. Paul is saying, watch your mouth, church. That's the theme of this list. Watch your mouth. These are all things that involve our words and how we use them. Getting our mouth is crucial to the health of us individually and then for our church as well. James took it pretty seriously. He said in verse 126, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. If we can't control our mouths, the way that we honor God with our lives, what we do here at church, our religion, which basically just means the set of things that we do in our life to honor God and love one another, is worthless. James says, that's serious stuff. That's why Paul says, take this off. Take off this behavior. It is unbecoming you, church. Folks, our mouths get us in trouble as much as anything else. My parents told me that. If you could just shut your mouth, you would not be grounded. You would not lose privileges. I couldn't control my mouth then. I struggle to control it now. Couldn't just shut my mouth. All of the grief that would have saved me over the course of my life if I could just shut my mouth. Truth is, we think cruel things. In our mind, we think unloving things. We think about stupid stuff all the time. But hopefully we have a filter between right here and right here. Sometimes we don't, and it just comes out. Wisest man who ever lived said this, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. How much smarter would some of us seem if we could just keep our mouths shut, right? In a saying attributed to Abe Lincoln and Mark Twain, among others, it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Right? Yeah, I know that one. But Paul's point is that this use of our mouths is to come to an end. Our culture, even inside the church, has placed a high value on speaking our minds and telling people what we think about things. Right? People need to know. We call it being genuine. We call it being transparent. With most folks, we don't need to really wonder what they think anymore anyway. With social media, it's out there for everybody to see. The thing we have to remember is that God doesn't particularly care about your transparency. He doesn't particularly care that you're being real or not. He cares about your holiness. And he cares about the fact that your mouth speak things which are true, which are right, which build up others and not tear them down. As a result of this, our new life requires a devotion to sincerity. That's our last command this morning. Wrapping it up in verses 9 through 11. Paul says, do not lie to one another, stripping off the old man together with his deeds and putting on the new, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. Where there is no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but all in all, Christ. Dishonesty is unbecoming the new life because our old man is dead and buried along with the behavior that went with him, Paul says. Instead, we have to put on and are being renewed in knowledge of God according to his image. What does that mean? That is, we are ever growing in our connection to God through a pursuit. Remember, seeking, we're seeking Him. And as we seek Him, we get to know Him better. We become more sanctified. We become more Christ-like. The more connected we are to the truth. You see, the more we know of God and the closer we grow to Him, the more united with truth we are. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. A lot of us want to know the truth, and we struggle because we can't get the truth. We can't figure out what's going on because we don't know what news to read or watch or listen to. Spiritually speaking, all it takes to get connected to the truth and to grow in your understanding of the truth is to seek God and to know Him, because Jesus Christ is truth. That said, it is entirely unbecoming that we would lie to one another in the church. It runs counter to God's character, for He can't lie. So it should be foreign to our character and our interactions with one another as well. Well, it is in this state of affairs that is a truly biblically honest and genuine lifestyle that the worldly markers of distinction between people fall away. And here's another list. Paul addresses the differences in people. Speaks to their nationality, speaks to their religious tradition, their cultural refinement, and social standing, and says that these are all, in effect, invisible through a unity with Christ. They don't matter, okay? Where you come from, it doesn't matter. Circumcised, uncircumcised, it doesn't matter anymore. Whether you're a barbarian or a Scythian, which were people that were culturally difficult and different from the Greeks. Whether you're a slave, whether you're a free man, doesn't matter in the eyes of Christ, and it shouldn't matter in our eyes either. We should note, though, that this is not a denial of anything that God has put in place in His creation. This isn't a denial of gender. This is not a verse about identifying however you want to identify. What it is saying is this: church, in your eyes, you ought to see as Jesus Christ sees. And these things that don't matter, they shouldn't matter to you either. Because we are all the same in His sight. We are all equal in His sight. We don't need to appear in any certain way. We don't need to put on airs. We don't need to boast. Because in Christ, it just doesn't matter anymore. Paul says, I'll boast in Christ. That's the idea. You don't have to lie to make friends in the family of God. We can be who He's made us to be, with no need to misrepresent ourselves. There's no reason. Well, I understand that the transition from prison can be a difficult one. I read this week about all of the challenges that prisoners go through when they leave incarceration. Some of them have been there most of their lives. The way that they think has to change. The way that they interact with others obviously has to change. The way that they sleep, the way they eat, the way they dress. Everything changes about their life. They have to now deal with freedom that they didn't have before. And many don't deal well with it at all. The same can be said for many Christians. The joy we initially feel at our newfound freedom in Christ can be disorienting. And as crazy as it sounds, we miss the old ways, we fall back into old habits, and we just want to go right back to prison. Is that the truth? But that's why we must remember that our new life requires a vertical pursuit of the heavenly internal passion for holiness and horizontal projection of honesty with one another. Folks, the new life in Christ is amazing. There's nothing like it, but it's not easy. It requires work on our part. We're not saying that we work to please God. We're not just trying to earn His affections. This is not a performance-based relationship. But because He saved us, our response is one of love and gratitude, and we pursue Him, knowing that the more we pursue Him, the more we get to know Him, the more of Him we get to experience, the more of truth we understand, and the better we are for one another as brothers and sisters and loving one another. That is a great goal, and that's where Paul draws our attention this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are thankful for salvation that can come only in you. And we recognize that that is just the beginning. So, God, I ask that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you would deal with us this morning in our hearts. Paul has laid out some very serious commands. And if we're being honest, I think perhaps we all struggle with at least one or two of them, maybe more. So I pray that you would do your work in us. Give us courage to face those areas where we need to grow. I pray that, as David prayed, Holy Spirit, you would do your work in us. You would find any way in us that is not pleasing to you and that you would bring it to our attention. And that we would confess and forsake that activity and be reconciled to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.